things to understand as we go into this. But let's pray real quick, and we'll dive into what we're going to look at today. And we're just going to be dealing with some resurrection issues today because we've worked through the judgment issues. But let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word and just a time in your word now, Lord, as we get back into this study in Revelation. We ask you just open our ears and our hearts to be able to receive what you have here, Lord. We know that the scriptures have to be spiritually discerned. We can't understand your scriptures without your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we're asking your Spirit, teach us today and guide us in these truths that are laid out here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as I said, so far in chapter 20, what we've gotten to is we saw Christ came in his second coming. So that issue has happened. And then there's judgments that followed that. The first thing we saw was that Jesus laid hold of the dragon, the devil of old, and he was bound for 1,000 years. So one of the first judgments is Satan being bound for 1,000 years. We know that he's released at the end of that 1,000 years for a short period. We'll read about that in a few weeks. So that was one of the judgments that took place. And he's shut there into the bottomless pit for a time. He should not deceive the nations anymore, as it says, for 1,000 years. Then he'd be released for a little while, and that we'll get into that issue later. Then it said that there was thrones that were set. Okay, he says, I saw thrones that were set. And we talked about those thrones and who was sitting on those thrones. And we know from the scriptures that the 12 apostles, they're sitting, and they were promised that they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so we saw that in the Gospels. And then we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that the church itself as a body sits on thrones with Christ. And everything that Christ does, that's something that we have to understand, is the head and the body are so connected. So we are so connected with Christ. Whatever Christ is doing, we will do. Okay, so in that future day, when Christ is ruling and reigning from his throne, we're ruling and reigning from thrones with him. And that's just hard to even imagine, but that's what the scriptures teach us. And so we're ruling there with Christ, and so we're there judging the nations, and it says the angels. And that judgment starts where we were looking at a few weeks ago, where it started with those the nation of Israel being judged, okay? And there was a judgment between believing Israel that was alive on the earth at that time. They've come through the tribulation. There's those that remain alive. So it was a judgment between believers and unbelievers within the nation of Israel. We saw that there was, what, 2/3 of the nation of Israel perishes during the tribulation, but 1/3 is saved and brought through, and those are the ones that will call on the name of the Lord. And so there's a division there between believers and unbelievers. And then we saw that there would be also a judgment of the Gentile nations, or individuals coming out from every Gentile nation. We know that there's a huge salvation that takes place during the tribulation period of Gentiles. I wouldn't wait around for that, but there is a mass salvation that happens with Gentiles, and there are those that come through the tribulation alive also. And then there's that judgment between, as it said, the sheep and goats, between believers and unbelievers. The believers in both categories of Israel who's living that comes through the tribulation, and the Gentiles that are living that come through the tribulation, both those go into be subjects of the king in the millennial kingdom. They inherit the kingdom of God. God establishes his 1,000-year reign on the earth. Jesus is ruling from the throne of David, and then there are those that are ruling with him, it says, for 1,000 years. The church is part of that company, as well as tribulation saints and Old Testament saints as we see today. And so we're going to see that today as we get into the text. So that's where we're picking up, is with the resurrection of the tribulation saints. So we're going to deal with issues of resurrection and just talk a little bit about the eschatological, or the future events of the resurrection program. Okay? And it's important that we understand God's program with resurrection. What are we looking forward to? Okay? The resurrection. When Christ was resurrected and the disciples or the apostles began to teach the gospel, they spent more time generally talking about the resurrection than they even did the death of Christ. Now, the whole thing is the gospel, right? But even in some passages, there's talking so much about the resurrection, it's almost to the exclusion of his death. And, you know, there's not a problem in that. It's just that that's the ultimate reality for the believer, is that resurrection life that comes through Christ Jesus. And that's believers of all ages. Remember when Jesus was leaving the earth and he told the disciples, I go and prepare a place for you. He says, if it was not so, I'd have told you, but it's so. And so I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll return and take you to be with me where I am at. He says, there's in my Father's house, there's many mansions. Okay, it's in John chapter 14. He's talking about that. In my Father's house, there's many mansions. And it's interesting because the idea of many mansions is many mansions in the Father's house. So there's room for the church in the Father's house. There's room for the Old Testament resurrected saints in the Father's house. There's room for the tribulation saints in the Father's house. Okay? And we all have distinct places in the Father's house. And that, I believe, is the New Jerusalem. But all of us have still a distinction and an identity within that house and what we're doing. And that's kind of an interesting thing. But anyway, we'll get into that just a little bit. But let's pick up on the text where we left off. We'll go back to verse 4, and that's we've been on verse 4 for like 3 weeks now. So we'll be on verse 4 again today. He says, and I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And so that was the issue that we dealt with already, those who the judgment was committed to and what that judgment was about. And he says, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, so we're dealing with an issue of what's called the first resurrection, which is a resurrection of those who are raised out from the dead. Okay, those who are going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And there's also those who don't live again until the 1,000 years is finished. So that would be, in one sense, the second resurrection, okay? Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection, but you don't want to have part in that second resurrection, because that second resurrection ends up at the great white throne, where people are raised up again. Unbelievers are raised up before the great white throne and judged there. And we'll get into that issue more later. But I want to deal with just first this group that didn't worship the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now remember, in Revelation chapter 6, we saw that great multitude that had been martyred. They were martyred during the tribulation. And so we see their souls under the altar there, and they're awaiting their resurrection. And so we saw that. Now, in Revelation 13, remember, there's the second beast. There was the two beasts that we saw in Revelation 13. The second beast was the false prophet. And what did the false prophet do? I mean, remember from 13 what the false prophet, one of the things he would do? He was the one who comes on the scenes with these lying signs and wonders, and he gets the people to worship the first beast and to do what? Take the mark of the beast in their right hand or their forehead, and the mark of the beast was 666, okay? And so that mark would be that which those who were unbelievers, who wouldn't believe in Christ during the tribulation, those would be the ones who would take that mark. Now here we have this group that died. They were martyred because they didn't take that mark. And before we dive into some more of the text here, I want you to listen to something. This is interesting, if I can get this to come up. I had it on a minute ago. We'll see if we can get it again. Just a little interesting bit of technological information here. Let's see if it'll play here. It'll take a minute to load. I had it loaded and it dumped itself. So see if it'll load again here. If it doesn't load a minute, I'll just read it to you.
Demand for the microchips that the country's main supplier says it cannot keep up with the
Would you say lots of technology promises to make routine tasks easier and quicker, but how far would you go to adopt that technology? Would you say implant a microchip underneath your skin? Lots of people in Sweden are doing just that. In fact, there's so much demand for the microchips that the country's main supplier says it cannot keep up with the requests. Maddie Savage reports from Stockholm.
Eric Frisk is unlocking the door to a 16th century townhouse with just a swipe of his hand. The 30-year-old web developer and designer lives here with a group of friends, and recently organized a chipping party, inviting a biohacking
chipping
company
parties.
To inject tiny microchips into the skin just above his housemate's thumbs.
They work exactly the same as your key tag, the thing you scan to get into your garage or into your office. Or it's just completely passive, it has no energy source or anything. When you tap it against a reader, the chip sends back an ID that tells the reader which chip this is. And then if it's a door, for example, they can decide whether or not it should let you in.
Growing numbers of Swedish offices, co-working hubs, and gyms have started adopting the technology too. The chips can also be used to store emergency contact details, social media profiles, or e-tickets for events.
Why did I get the chip? Mostly because I was curious, and I wanted to make my life a little bit easier.
That's Sylvia Varsegi, one of Eric's housemates.
This morning, when I leave, the only thing that I need is my bank card. That's the one thing that I basically carry around, but for every other thing, the chip basically solves my problems.
What was it like getting it inserted?
A little bit scary, but not painful at all. I was surprised. Maybe it was the adrenaline, but it was perfectly fine.
More than 4,000 Swedes have had the chips inserted. One company's dominating the market. It was started by a former professional body piercer turned tech addict.
My name is Johan Estelund. I'm the CEO and founder of Biohacks International. For the last 5 years, it's escalated quickly. The last 2 years, I've been doing this full time.
Privacy is the big issue that a lot of people will be thinking about when they hear this. What happens to people's data?
It's not much different than today. Everything is hackable, but the reason to hack them will never be bigger because it's a microchip. It's harder for someone to get to since we put it in you.
What happens if a software update is needed?
Well, that happens in the back end. He's got a lifetime of about 10 years. Not like today's phones. There won't be a need to get a new one every year.
Sweden's largest train company recently started allowing commuters to use chips instead of tickets. And there's talk they could soon be used to make payments in shops and restaurants. But I'm on my way to meet Ben Liberton, a British scientist based in Sweden, who's campaigning for lawmakers to keep a closer eye on the trend.
What is happening now is relatively safe, but if it's used everywhere, if every time you want to do something, you want to kind of, instead of using a card, use your chip, it could be very, very easy to let go of that information.
Swedes are early adopters when it comes to technology, and the economy is already one of the most cashless on the planet. Microchips are a niche trend right now, but it might not be too long before they go mainstream. And that's something that worries Ben Liberton.
Because it's implanted in your body, when more health-related information starts being used and incorporated into the chip and being transmitted, that could add an extra layer of privacy that we really need to look at and take care of before it's widely used.
Yet his voice is very much in the minority here in Sweden, where there's a high level of trust for government institutions, banks and corporations. For NPR News, I'm Maddie Savage in Stockholm.
Interesting, huh? You know, and of course, right now, if someone's taking that chip, they're not taking the mark of the beast because we're not in the tribulation. But the point is, the technology is being put together for all those things to take place. And so that when that time comes, when that system will be set up in the tribulation where, you know, they're going to, you're going to not be able to buy, sell, or trade unless you have that mark. You know, the technology is all here. And so we're watching these things unfold, which is, to me, intriguing because, you know, when the Lord passes this on to John 2,000 years ago to prophesy about these things, no one could even imagine how that kind of thing would even come about. And even up to, you know, 50 years ago, nobody can understand how is this cashless system that the Antichrist is going to put together, how is that all going to work? And we're living in the days when it works. You know, so we're seeing it right unfold right before our eyes. You know, there's a good chance that before we're raptured and go to heaven, that we're going to be introduced to a completely cashless society. We'll probably be moving into that in the next 5 years. And, you know, we're already there. But, I mean, you know, there's still people like me that carry money around in their wallet. And that's going to be a thing of the past really soon. And, you know, so it'll make more and more sense to get rid of your bank card. It'll make more and more sense to get rid of all these things that you can lose. And just like they said, for convenience sake, have that chip implanted so that you can do all your trading and your buying and, you know, everything you need to do What a simplification of everything, you know. So that's how it's sold, obviously. Now, like I said, you know, we could all be involved even before that time comes in that kind of system. Would that mean that you had taken the mark of the beast? No, because you're not worshiping the beast at that point. You're not giving allegiance to Satan and the Antichrist and all those things. It's just that that system would be put in place, and then when it comes time for that, that will be the only way. It'll be programmed. So unless you're giving allegiance to that Antichrist, you're not going to be able to be part of the system. So it'll just be one more step towards that. But most people have already accepted it long before then. It'll just be how you can be part of the economy on that day. But interesting anyway. Intriguing. We're there. So, you know, that's the time frame we're in. I just wanted to play that real quick. And just, it was sent to me this week. Amber and Chaylin found it on a you know, NPR broadcast they saw, and they sent it to me. And so,
well, what I want to know is what's going to happen. They have card readers that they can just like put by your purse and take all your information. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It happened to my sister.
Yeah.
We were over there in Europe, and I mean, it's a reader.
Well, and that's what they're saying. You know, they're working on. You know, that's what they said is the privacy issues are the worry, but. So far they're finding out this is far, well, and they say it's far, so yeah. Yeah, so far they're finding this is far less hackable than the other stuff. So apparently they're trying to put safeguards into it where it won't be as hackable, you know. So that's interesting, you know, and I would suppose they'll get it down to the point where it's pretty foolproof, so that if somebody really wants your information, they're going to have to cut off your head or your right hand. So that would be another reason, you know, they aren't going to be able to steal your bank card. They'd have to take your right hand or whatever. But interesting, you know, the technology's here. So it just reminds us that we're certainly living in those days in which we should be, as the Lord says, he says, it's high time we awake from our slumber. You know, the Lord's return is at hand. And so we really need to be thinking about what God's called us to do right now in this time. You know, what are we called to do, and how do we live? We live as lights in the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, walking in love one towards another, walking in love towards those who are on the outside, and, you know, shining the light of Jesus more than ever. So just an encouragement to remind us of that. But anyway, so we want to deal with the group who didn't take the mark of the beast, who lost their lives. So they won't take the... they won't worship the beast. Now, you know, that's the issue. Maybe they would already have a microchip implanted, but when it comes down to saying, now, if you want to be part of the economic system, you got to give allegiance to the beast, they say, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to pinch the incense and worship the Antichrist. They've lost their lives. But now what we see here is that they, as part of the first resurrection, have been raised from the dead, okay? They live, and they're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And it says that they're going to reign as priests with Christ. So the issue I want to deal with a little bit today is the issue of resurrection, because that is a very, very important issue. And I think it's important for us to kind of understand this concept of what is the first resurrection, okay, and kind of understand how it all works. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul deals with the issue of resurrection as it relates to the body of Christ. Okay? And a little background for what was going on. Obviously, there was deception. And isn't it interesting how deception came into the church so early? I mean, you know, here's one of the early churches, the Church of the Corinthians, and they've got their own personal issues. Number one, they're a really carnal church. They're very immature in their faith and those kind of things. And so that being the case, they're easily led astray by deception. And all through, Paul's dealing with their immaturity. He's dealing with their carnality. He's dealing with them being led astray by various winds of doctrine that are blowing through the church. And so he's trying to correct those things. And one of the things that had happened in the Corinthian church is that some of the people apparently had started to, and maybe some of the leaders, had started to espouse that there was no resurrection, okay, or had some confusion on the issue of bodily resurrection. It may have been that they were teaching some kind of spiritual resurrection, but they had moved away from the concept of a literal bodily resurrection. Now, what does the Bible teach all throughout about resurrection? I'm not going to go into great detail to go look at it, but we see right here in 1 Corinthians 15, it teaches a bodily resurrection. Okay, so this body that goes into the grave, if it goes into the grave, we may be those who, some of us may be those that are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, but if this body goes into the grave, or if your ashes are sprinkled out on the dirt, there's going to come a time when there's going to be a literal bodily resurrection, okay? God bringing the body up from the grave and the body being removed from corruption and taking on incorruption, okay? Being removed from mortality and taking on immortality. So the body's being changed and becoming a spiritual body, as we'll see in this text here. It becomes a spiritual body, but that doesn't mean it's not still a physical body. When Christ came and was raised, we're going to talk about that in a minute. When Christ was raised from the dead, what did Christ, what were some of the things that Christ did after he was raised from the dead? Okay, he walked through a wall. That's pretty cool. But what else did he do when he was with his disciples?
He had him touch him.
Had him touch him. And what else did he do with them? He ate with them. Okay. So does a spiritual entity without a body, would it eat? No. Okay. And they touched him. And what did they feel? They felt the physical body. So all throughout, there's this testimony that Christ was raised physically from the dead. It was his physical body that was raised from the dead. So that's an established fact. Now, the Corinthians, some of them were confused about that. So Paul's trying to get them straightened out on these issues, get them back to the understanding that there is a literal physical resurrection of the body. That body, as he will say here, is, he says it planted a physical body, but raised a spiritual body. He doesn't mean it's like an inanimate thing. He's talking about it being spiritual in the sense that it's fit for heaven now. It's taken on immortality. Okay, so it can be in heaven. Our bodies right now, as they are, cannot be in the presence of God. Why? Because they're corrupted. Okay, we're living in a corrupted body that's corrupted by sin. If you don't believe me, look at yourself in the mirror and go look at some pictures of you when you were 15 years old. And you're going to see there's been a major change. It's corrupting. Okay, it's fading away and it's dying because of sin, right? We're all headed towards the grave because of sin. And so we're in a corrupted body, but that's going to be restored and changed. So that's what Paul's dealing with in this text, all right? And I'm not going to get into the whole text here, and we're just going to assume that that's what Paul's talking about, because that's what he is talking about. I'm not going to go verse by verse through it. So you can read it on your own time. What I want to deal with here is really this kind of issue of the parade of the first resurrection, because it's kind of a parade. It's an ongoing event, all right? Doesn't happen all at once. And in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel talks about, in verses 2 and 3, he talks about the resurrection. Okay, and we'll go look at that passage in just a second. He's talking about the resurrection of those, many who are in the graves will be raised to life, and many who are in the graves will stay in the ground. Okay, and so let's go look at Daniel 12 real quick, and just so we got that down. And we can stick our fingers in John 5, too, as you pass that if you want to. In Daniel chapter 12. Daniel starts out in verse 1. He says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people," that means Israel, "and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." That's what we've just studied, Revelation 6 through 19, the tribulation. It says, "Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust there shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So Daniel teaches the resurrection there, okay? And as it sounds like a general resurrection, just there's going to be a time when some are going to be raised to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And it sounds like it kind of happens all at once. In John chapter 5, John, talking about the resurrection, mentions it in the same way. And we get the idea. It's like, well, is there just this one general resurrection where the living, those that are believers, are raised to life, and at the same time, those that are unbelievers go off to everlasting shame and contempt? Well, it would seem that way from those passages. But if you look at the Hebrew language, and then you also look at the Greek language, what you start to see is the language gives us a picture that there are those that are raised out from the dead, and that there could be a time event in between when those who are dead that remain in the graves go to everlasting contempt and shame. Okay? So there's this picture there that there could be a gap of time in there when you look at the language in the Hebrew or the Greek. And that's what we find out in the book of Revelation. We just read that. Okay? There are those that are raised to rule and reign with Christ. They live again and they're going to rule and reign with Christ. They're raised to eternal life. And then the rest of the dead aren't raised again until the 1,000 years are finished. So, in fact, from the end of the first resurrection to that resurrection of the dead, those who were in the graves that will be raised up to everlasting contempt and shame, there's a 1,000-year gap in there, okay? Now, it's not real clear in the Old Testament. We go, well, it doesn't say that right there, but that's what's cleared up in the book of Revelation, okay? Yeah, you got a question?
Yeah, so when they talk about the graves and the dead, are they talking about, like, actual graves, or are they talking about people who are dead in Christ?
Generally, it would be the physical grave, and then also you have Hades and death, which would be the place of the dead where they're being held until that time, you know, and the souls of the dead are being held there until the time of the resurrection. But yeah,
usually come up with, for the great white throne.
At those who at the end of the 1,000 years are raised only to go to the great white throne and be judged. Those are all the unbelievers. So the first resurrection that we're going to get into here in a minute, the first resurrection, it ends right there at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. That's the end of the first resurrection. But there's some events in the first resurrection that we need to understand a little bit. Okay? So we'll go over that first. Then we'll deal with the resurrection of the dead that go to everlasting contempt and shame. So there's a resurrection out from the dead that's believers. There's a resurrection of the dead where they go into everlasting contempt and shame. So those are two separate programs, but the first resurrection actually has a series of events to it. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Okay? So Paul's dealing with the resurrection issue. He's trying to straighten him out on it. There's even questioning, apparently, whether Jesus was raised from the dead by some of them. Okay? Now, again, maybe not spiritually raised from the dead, but physically raised from the dead. So there may be some confusion there. Some of them might not be doubting that, well, somehow there was this spiritual transformation that happened, but the physical thing probably didn't happen. And see, what was happening is just across the river, there's all these mystery religions that are still going on, and some of them had some very strange, weird ideas about resurrection. And so probably a lot of those Corinthians that were pagans had kept some of those ideas, and now they bring them into the church, just like happens today. What do? They get saved, and they bring their strange and bizarre doctrines into the church with them, and the church goes, well, to accommodate these people, so they feel comfortable amongst us, let's just accommodate their pagan religion. It's like, what does Paul say about this? He says, I count all things as loss. I put all those things behind me, okay? I'm in Christ Jesus now, and that's what I live in, and that's what I walk in. We don't bring our junk with us. I mean, we do try and bring our junk with us, but the junk's supposed to be left at the door, right? And we're new creations in Christ. We walk in Him. We don't walk partway as a whatever we were before and partway as a Christian. We're either all in or we're not. Anyway, so Paul's trying to straighten those issues out, and he makes the point. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20. So he's just emphatically saying, here's the facts, and there was plenty of testimony to this, plenty of witnesses. They saw him in his physical bodily resurrection. Not only was he seen by the apostles, but he was also seen by, as he starts out in the beginning of the chapter, he says that he was seen by the 12 and so on, the apostles, and he goes on, and there was other witnesses that saw him. And so he says there's plenty of testimony that he was raised from the dead physically. So in verse 20 he says, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die. Okay, so everybody that's in Adam. Okay, and Adam is our physical head, right? He was the head of the human race. And when Adam sinned, then that transferred to who? The whole entire human race. And the wages of sin is death. So all die. And if you want to more in-depth, probably, explanation of this, go read Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, okay? And Paul really gets into detail in those issues and in those chapters, but it's a little more condensed here. But he says, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, here's an important issue. All in Adam, and all are in Adam. They all die. Okay, but notice it says, even so, in Christ all shall be made alive. Not all people that were in Adam. All who are in Christ shall be made alive. You have to be in Christ to be made alive to come to eternal life. And so the issue is really important there, is the in Christ issue in that verse. Because from this verse, some people teach a universal salvation, that ultimately all died in Adam, but ultimately, because God is so gracious, all will be made alive in Christ Jesus some way, somehow. No, that's not true. The only ones that are made alive in Christ Jesus in the resurrection are those who believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul started this whole chapter with, okay? The first part of this chapter, he said, I declare the gospel to you. And what was the gospel to be declared to him? That Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. And on the third day, according to the scriptures, he rose again. And he says, and that's the gospel in which you believed. Okay, and by believing in that, you're saved and you're destined for this eternal destiny of eternal life with Christ and ruling and reigning with him in his kingdom. So anyway, he's made the issue there. So it's only those who are in Christ that are going to be raised with Christ and made alive. But now notice what he says in verse 23. But each one in his own order. Oh, so there's a marching order here. There's a parade or a, what we could say like a military parade, where here comes the first battalion and then a little bit later here comes the next battalion and then the next battalion, and they follow one another, but there's a gap between them. Okay? So they're not all marching together. So he says there's each in his own order. All right? So we'll start out and find out what the order is. Now, well, I'll get into that in a minute. He says, but each in his own order. So the first in the first resurrection is who? Christ, the first fruits. Okay, so he's the first one. Now, when was Christ raised from the dead? What's that? 2,000 years ago. Okay, over 2,000 years ago. He was raised from the dead long ago. So he's the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. Now, were there other people, this is an important little issue, sideline, were there other people raised from the dead of the New Testament? Okay, so there was different people raised from the dead. What happened to them? They died again. Christ is the first fruits of those who live and will never die in that sense. So there is this difference. There's those that were raised up from the dead. They were healed and they were raised from the dead, but to die again. But this resurrection that we're talking about here is a resurrection unto life, okay? Where the person who's raised will never face death again, okay? Because when we're raised with Christ in the resurrection, then death is swallowed up in victory, okay? Corruption is put away. Mortality is put away. So there's never going to be death again. And so he's the first fruits of those who are part of that first resurrection unto life. All right, now, so he's the first fruits, and then there's the next in the order. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. All right, now, here's where there's another issue. Is Paul dealing with the whole first resurrection program, including the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints that we just saw there? Because it was the tribulation saints that didn't take the mark of the beast, that were beheaded, right? Lost their lives, and they were raised up to rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, they're raised up to eternal life. Is he including those or is he not? You'll get various opinions on that, okay? And both sides give a good case for why they think that he's including either all or if he's just dealing with the church. I'm going to give you my personal take, okay? The afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming, I personally believe are those who are in Christ, and there's only one group that's actually in Christ, and that's the church, okay? And that's because there's been a different thing that's happened. Right now, we're in Christ because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. okay? Unlike any other group, all right? That's not to diminish that the Old Testament saints have to be and have a relationship with Christ, just as the tribulation saints have to have a relationship with Christ. But are they in Christ in the same way? No, they're not. Okay, it's only the body of Christ that's been baptized with the Spirit. We've been baptized into one body, that being the body of Christ, so that, like I said before, we're so closely identified with Christ that everything he does, we do because we're his body. That's amazing. I never can fully fathom that because I'm such a weird part of his body at times, you know, in my dealings. I'm not a very good arm or hand or those things at times, you know. But there's a day when he'll complete the work that he started with us, and we'll be brought into a place of perfection, and it'll be all done, and then we'll fit very well together. Right now, we're somewhat disjointed, but that's the way it is. Anyway, so I believe that he's dealing with there the order of probably including the church, but I'm not going to say maybe he doesn't include all, because it could be just that all who have some type of relationship with Christ, who've come by the gospel, who've been bought by his blood, are going to go up in the resurrection. But I still know this much. There's a difference, even if that's what's being talked about, there's still a difference in the timing in which it happens, okay? So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll deal with specifically there, making it very clear. And the reason I believe, too, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is really dealing primarily with the church is because at the very end he deals with resurrection again. I mean, dealing with the specifics of it, and he's talking about it being a mystery there also. We'll read that in a minute. But so that's why I think it's dealing primarily with just the church. But let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in verse 13, and this is a familiar passage. We've read this a lot. And this is dealing with the resurrection of the body of Christ very specifically. There's no ands, ifs, or buts about that. It's exclusively dealing with just the church, okay? Paul says this to the Thessalonians. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So brothers and sisters in Christ had fallen asleep. I love the way it's looked at. What does a believer do? We fall asleep. Okay, when we die and this physical body shuts down, we simply we're seen as falling asleep, okay? Because we're going to wake one day, all right? He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, he's talking specifically there about the resurrection of the body of Christ. Okay, some Thessalonians had already fallen asleep, and the Thessalonians were wondering what had happened. Are they going to miss out on this coming to the Lord to catch us up to meet him in the air? Because they were living in an imminent expectation that Jesus was coming at any minute, which is the same way we're to be living today, that he could come at any minute. Okay, and so they were living that way. They're looking for Christ's return. They're doing what Paul told Titus to do, and that would be to teach the people to be living righteously and soberly and godly in this present age, looking for the glorious appearing of their great God and Savior from heaven, Jesus Christ. So that's what they were being told to do. That's what they were looking for. Some had fallen asleep. There had been some deception going on in the Thessalonian church that was getting people confused, and they weren't sure how everything was fitting together. And so they thought some of their brethren who'd fallen asleep, we're going to miss out on this glorious event. And so Paul straightened it out and said, no, remember I told you this. This is how it works. You're going to all, both living and dead, at Christ's return, are going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds of the air. Now that's a different event than when Israel is resurrected. the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. It's a different event, because where does that happen? We've already learned that that event happens down on the earth in Jerusalem. Okay? Christ comes in his second coming, and then those are raised up, and they're able to go in and rule with him in his millennial kingdom. So that's a different event. So we're talking about this part of the first resurrection that relates to the church coming and happening before that other event happens. Okay, how much before does it happen? Well, what did Paul promise even in this book in 1 Thessalonians? He said, I promise you this, that you're not a people destined for wrath, but the obtaining of salvation through our Lord and Jesus, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What was the wrath he was talking about there? He was talking about the tribulation period. Okay, remember in the letters to the seven churches, to the letters to the church of Philadelphia, what did he promise them? You've kept my word, not denied my name. I will keep you from what? The hour of great trial that is about to come upon the whole earth to try those who are on the earth. So there's a promise to the body of Christ, to believers, that will be kept from that hour of great trial. Now, from what we already read in Daniel, we see that the resurrection Daniel talked about for Israel happened when? After that day of trial. Okay, we find that in Isaiah 26 also. We find out that it's after the day of trial that the resurrection of Israel happens. So the resurrection of the church has happened before that hour of trial, that day of indignation. So the first fruits was Christ. Who comes next in the parade? The church, okay? Then who comes after that? Well, let's go back to Revelation. And again, in Revelation 20, then we've got this group here who did not worship the beast or his image. Verse 4, and did not receive the mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay? So that's part of the tribulation, saints. They're raised then. All right? So they're both Jews and Gentiles being raised up at that point. Okay? Because there's Gentiles that will probably be martyred during that time too that are believers. So they're being raised up. And so who's next in the parade? So we had the Christ, we have the church, and we have the tribulation saints, and I believe also because of what Daniel told us, what Isaiah tells us, that you have that resurrection for Israel, believing Israel, those that have been waiting, read about them in Hebrews chapter 11, all those of faith that are longing for and waiting for that resurrection, they're raised up at that same time. So there's your first resurrection program, okay? All those who are part of the first resurrection are what? They're blessed. Why? Because they're raised up to everlasting life. It's the rest who are not raised up at that time, that don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished, that go to the great white throne and go to everlasting shame and contempt. They end up in the lake of fire. Okay? So, how's the first resurrection program work now? There's a parade. Christ the first fruits. Then the church at the rapture 7 years before the tribulation saints. And Israel, who's been awaiting resurrection. So does that clear the resurrection thing up a little bit? That's kind of cool. So there's not a general resurrection of the living. Okay? Now, there are those that would teach today that there is just this general resurrection, that there's no such thing as the tribulation, there's no such thing as the rapture of the church, there's no hope like that. Everybody is either raised up to go into everlasting life, or they're raised up to go into everlasting contempt and shame. And people go, well, does that really matter? It matters a whole bunch. Because if you throw out all this other stuff, you throw out a whole bunch of doctrine that Christ has taught us about his program, and we don't get the opportunity to do that. We don't have the right to throw out doctrine. We don't have the right to do away with God's word. Those things are very important. And in fact, what are we told our hope in being caught up to meet the Lord in the air is? What kind of hope is it called? It's called a blessed hope. Okay? And it has nothing to do with judgment. What does the whole tribulation period have to do with? Judgment. We're not looking for all these judgments to come and all these things to happen before we go be with the Lord. We're actually looking for Christ to return and take us up to meet him in the clouds of the air. That's a pretty cool thing. We're going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds of the air. And then where is he taking us? Once we go to the clouds of the air, where are we headed after that? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But it is. I go and prepare a place for you. So he's went and prepared a room for us in that heavenly city, and we're going to be taken there and kept there until the day of indignation is over. That being the tribulation period. And then we return to the earth with Christ, start to be put on those thrones, and all these other events begin to happen. So it's important that we know God's program and how he's doing those things. Okay? Our blessed hope is to be looking for Christ coming. Are we looking for it? That's the question. Are we living in an imminent expectation that Christ could catch us up out of this room right now? That's how we should be living. And if we are those people living that way, let's go to Titus chapter 3 real quick. Sorry, is it Titus 2 or 3? It's 2. In chapter 2 of Titus, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." What's he talking about there? Grace of salvation that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That message of salvation, that grace of God that brings salvation, is it's the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's happened. It's taken place. It's appeared to all men. Okay? "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So that grace of God that has appeared to all men, it's appeared to the whole world, but there's only a group that have received it, right? And so for the group that's received it, that being believers in Christ Jesus, what does it teach us? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. What are we called to do? We're to be a people who've been redeemed out from this world and all of its systems. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and we're to be a people who are zealous for good works. Are we zealous for good works, or are we just biding our time on this earth? Are we getting at the good works God's called us to walk in? Okay? And you go, what are those? Well, read the New Testament. Read the epistles, and you'll find out what the good works God's called you to walk in are. And you know, the good news is he's given us his spirit to walk in them. We're not without the power to walk in the good works Christ has called us to walk in. Okay? Well, just off the top of your head, what's one of the good works that God's called you to walk in? Anybody? Just anybody. What's one of the good works that maybe Christ has called you to walk in that's clearly revealed in the scripture for you? Love one another. There you go. And the whole thing, the whole, you know, when we're walking in the Spirit, we're walking in love. Okay? As Paul said in Ephesians, I want you to love one another the way Christ has loved you. So when we're walking in that sacrificial love by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're walking in the good works of God. Now, let's get that down and bring it down to like a, what would you call it, where the brass tacks are, or where the rubber meets the road. How do we, what's one very specific way that you might love one another? That is being zealous for a good work that God's called you to walk in, for you personally. What, anybody got one? What's that? Okay, being patient, okay. So relate that specifically to loving one another, though, in a relationship situation.
Not getting angry when somebody's not doing something exactly the way or how fast you want.
Like your husband?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. There you go. Okay. So it comes down to really basic things. The walk in the Spirit is like loving one another where it relates to relationships and situations. And so it's, you know, it's not a hard thing to figure out what being zealous for these good works are. And the reason God's brought it down to that ground level is because when we begin to walk in that, then the world sees that being very different than how they walk. You know, how do husbands and wives in the world relate to each other now? Here's kind of some of the new things that husbands and wives, how they relate to each other so they can have a good relationship. They bring other people into the relationship. so that, you know, everybody's happy in their relationship. That's a really modern thing that's going on today. Okay, there was a young Christian gal that told me about a good friend of hers who thought that the way to make a good marriage with her husband was to go out and bring other ladies into the relationship continually so he'd be very happy all the time. That's bizarre. That's the world's way of doing it. What does the Bible tell us about a good relationship? Okay, how's the husband to deal with the wife and the wife deal with the husband? It has nothing to do with those other bizarre ideas, but it has to do with laying our lives down for one another. Okay, submitting ourselves one to another, giving ourselves over to one to another, having this sacrificial mentality for each other. And so when we begin to walk in that and that love starts to abound and people see that, they're affected by that. They go, wow, this thing we're doing to try and make our relationship work, it ain't working, because it doesn't work. It just creates havoc and everything else. And they start to see those things. They go, there's something these people have that I don't have. What is it? And then we get to tell them, right? So being zealous for good works, being a people who are living righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age. Okay, denying worldly lusts, not caught up in all this worldly garbage that distracts and takes all of our attention away from those good things that God's called us to walk in. Paul says in Philippians 4, where he talks about being those people who meditate on the things that are lovely and pure and of good report and godly things, keeping our mind stayed on those things. You know, and today there's so many distractions for us that keep us away from those things, aren't they? You know, this morning, I took my iPhone and shut everything off. I'm just like, what am I doing? Spending so much time with this thing. You know, I go, oh, it's a great study tool. And I do. I use it to study. And I use it to watch movies. And I use it to listen to this and that. And pretty soon I'm watching movies that are like, there's nothing pure, nothing lovely, no good report in them whatsoever. And I'm thinking, what am I doing? That's not living righteously and godly and soberly in this present age. And I'm like, I didn't know how to do that. So I go in and I, you know, good thing I can find out how to do that thing. And so I Google it and find out how to shut everything off and get everything shut off. And it's like, and I'm not very smart, so I probably won't figure out how to go back in and turn it on without asking how to do that, because I'm not sure I got everything shut off, but I did my best. But it's like, you know, I thought about it. It's like, what a time waster. You know, what a stupid time waster, and not only a stupid time waster, but something that can lead us into ungodliness and worldly lusts. So it takes you right off into those things. And so we've got to be careful with the technologies we have. We've got to be careful with the media that we take in, all those things. You know, and I thought, how much time do I spend doing that when I could be immersing myself in the Word of God and reading things that are going to edify, things that are going to build up, things that are going to strengthen us in the faith. And yet, we all, and if we're honest with ourselves, we're all guilty of time wasters. We're all guilty of those things. God's called us something way better than that, and He's given us the Spirit to empower us to do it. Sometimes we think, I just can't stop doing those things. If you're a new creation in Christ, baloney. If you're a new creation in Christ, you have the Spirit of the living God in you. The same power that raised Christ from the dead now is at work mightily in you. Don't tell me that power is not strong enough to keep you from being somebody who's being led astray by worldly lusts. Okay? God can empower us to stay away from those things very easily. We just have to determine to let Him do it. Okay? Got to determine to let Him do it. Anyway, so that's what's so important. We got this living hope, right? God's been creating this people who have that hope so that they can be a people zealous for good works down here. So that's what we're going to end with today. Good enough? Father, let's pray. Father, we just thank You, Lord, for Your Word and the truth of Your Word, Lord. Lord, I know we covered a very variety of things today, but Lord, I do pray that we would have clearly in our mind how You're working with Your church, what our hope is, what You're trying to do in us right now, Lord. I pray that we'd have that understanding and a clear understanding of how it all relates to Your program and age-long program with Your people Israel, Lord, how all these things fit together. I pray that we just get a good grasp of those things, Lord, for our own well-being and for our own instruction, Lord. And Lord, I know that when we're instructing these things, we become more versed and more able to understand how You're working in us today, Lord, and what You want of us. And so, Lord, I just pray that that would just really come to fruition in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.